Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to finish our Ruth series up. Now, I know that last week Steve mentioned, as he was preaching chapter 3, that chapter 3 was the hardest chapter to deal with, and he was wondering why I would give him that chapter. You know, given that Steve is my senior, slightly older, but of course much wiser. I'm going to just refrain this morning from sharing my honest feelings that chapter 4 is clearly the hardest chapter to deal with, not chapter 3. I'll just keep that to myself and won't get into that anymore. Chapter 4, we have all kinds of cultural nuances, legalities, customs that aren't actually as clear as we'd like them to be in order to understand what's happening. But we're gonna give it a go. We're going to try and wade through that stuff as best we can in order to try and understand what's happening in the story and figure out what is it that maybe God is saying to us here this morning. Now, before we get to the chapter then, let's just quickly back up a little bit and review what we talked about last week. So by way of review, you'll remember in that very easy chapter 3 that Ruth shows up where Boaz is sleeping at night in what kind of feels like this clandestine and somewhat risky, or you might say risque, meeting between the two of them. The fact of the matter is that as we go through the story, we actually witness two individuals who are conducting themselves in a very upright and honorable manner. Ruth is essentially inviting Boaz to take the initiative, to act as kinsman redeemer for her dead father-in-law's household. Elimelech's land has either fallen outside the family, or maybe for some reason no longer has clear title. Whatever the case, it needs to be redeemed. And mixed into that whole process is Ruth herself, for reasons that will become hopefully a little clearer in chapter 4. The land redemption and marriage to Ruth are somehow intertwined. It certainly seems clear in the midnight meeting that what Ruth is suggesting involves marriage as well. It's not just about redeeming the land. Boaz decides that he's not going to let any grass grow under his feet on this one when the offer is made, and he insists that when morning comes, this will be his first order of business. He's going to sort out the situation. Because, you see, there is another redeemer who's actually first in line ahead of Boaz, and he's got to go and find this guy and see what his intentions are. And so as we come to the beginning of chapter 4 now, morning has broken, Boaz is up and ready to go, and we find out how this whole story finishes up. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native people. You are witnesses this day. And they all, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. All right, what is going on here? Well, let's try and get a feel for the cultural and legal expectations that are at work throughout the story and really throughout this chapter. As already mentioned, unfortunately, it's not quite as simple as pointing to one place in the Old Testament and saying, okay, well, here's what's going on, and it explains kind of the whole chapter. It seems to me that at its most simple level, at its most basic level, there are at least three Old Testament puzzle pieces that we have to triangulate to begin to make sense of what's happening here. First, we have the ancient law dealing with levirate marriage. It's a regulation found in Deuteronomy 25, which outlines that when a married man dies without fathering a son, one of his brothers is supposed to marry his widow. And the intended outcome of that marriage would be that a male heir would be born and would perpetuate the dead brother's name. Now, well, in this case, there was no actual brother of Ruth's deceased husband to take the role. He had died too. What seems clear is that over time, as life circumstances changed and progressed, there became a spirit of the law to levirate marriage that existed even beyond the letter of the law. And so in a case like this, if there wasn't a brother alive to perform this duty, or if because of reasons of geography, the requirement now had become highly impractical. Don't forget, when they got the law, they're all one big camping party, right? Now they're spread out over an entire nation. You know, it may be impractical for a brother to marry the wife of his dead brother. The spirit of the law then encouraged some close relative, even if he wasn't actually the brother of the deceased, to step in and marry the widow in order to produce an heir on behalf of the deceased. So though this is beyond the letter of the law, there was this cultural expectation around levirate marriage to fulfill the spirit of the law. So that's puzzle piece number one. Puzzle piece number two. The expectation of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer role deals with a relative who is expected to restore or preserve the full community rights of disadvantaged family members. This could be related to land or personal enslavement or other situations where something or someone's status has changed. It has degraded. And an expectation existed for a relative who had the means to do so to restore that status back to the status quo ante, the way things existed previously, the way things were meant to be. That might be restoring a relative who had fallen into slavery, restoring him to free status by purchasing him out of slavery. That might be restoring land that that really should have belonged to person X, but now had fallen into the hands of a creditor, and you come along and you buy it to restore it back to its rightful owner, free and clear of debt. This is the kinsman redeemer role. It's puzzle piece number two. But even those two pieces don't explain everything that's going on. There's a third piece I think we have to be aware of. And that's found in this obscure legal case in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 27, we find a man who has died and left only daughters. Since typically only male heirs had the right of inheritance, this created a hardship and a problem for these daughters. So they come to Moses and the leaders of the community, and they ask that as women, they would be allowed to inherit their father's land so that his name wouldn't disappear from the face of the earth. Now, as unorthodox as that request was, Moses takes it before the Lord, and God affirms that the property should be transferred to them. Now, you'd think that would be the end of the story, but we find out in chapter 36, a bunch of chapters later, there's a bunch of guys who are not, they're a little concerned about this arrangement, and they circle back to it. They're part of the clan of this deceased man, and they're worried that if these women who have now legally been given status or title to their father's land, if they marry Israelites from other clans, then the property that they're connected to when they get married will move outside of their clan and be part of another tribe. And tribal land allotment is a big deal in Israel. So an amendment is made to the previous decision letting the women inherit the land. Well, they're allowed to retain possession. There's now a stipulation that if they want to remarry, they can only marry other Israelite men from the same clan. That way, as they have sons who will inherit the land will stay in the right tribe. If they marry outside the tribe, they lose status, they lose title on the land. So it seems to me that you have to use all three of these pieces, and probably some more that we're not even aware of, to really start to make sense of what's going on in chapter 4. Elimelech has no male heirs. And therefore, Ruth, as his daughter-in-law, might actually have some legal claim to the land of Elimelech based on this obscure Leviticus case law. You might be able to make the case that she actually has some potential right to inherit. Of course, the challenge is, there's something with the land that means it needs to be redeemed. It's not clear and free in terms of its title. And so there's nothing Ruth can do with it at the moment. But based on the book of Numbers, it could be that if you went down to City Hall and went through the land title papers, you probably would find Ruth's name somewhere there in the paperwork. But of course, based on that same case law, here's the catch. Any connection of Ruth to the land is also connected to who Ruth might marry. If she married outside the Elimelech clan, land's not hers anymore. She'd be forfeiting any right she might have to the inheritance. So this is a very sort of tenuous and obscure right she has to the property, but it's there nonetheless. So Boaz approaches this individual who is next in line to be redeemer and asks him if he wants to redeem the land of Elimelech. At first, when it's just about the land, we see he's very interested. He wants to move forward with the transaction. You know, my hunch is, actually, that this is no surprise to our nearer kinsman redeemer. He probably knows full well he's next in line for the land and that there's no male heirs to inherit it. And so he's just biding his time. He's waiting for Naomi, who is past childbearing age, to pass away, at which point the land probably just becomes his anyways. In some ways, it feels like he's trying to game the system for his own benefit. But you see, to fulfill the spirit of being kinsman redeemer, he should not be waiting to redeem the land based on self-interest. That's not what this is about. That's not the purpose of being a kinsman redeemer. The honorable thing, the expected thing to do in the community is you redeem the land at the first opportunity available. Because this isn't about you anyways. This is redemption is about others, taking care of other people. So you get a little bit of a snake oil salesman vibe about this nearest kinsman redeemer. Of course, Boaz is ruining everything now. Because he's kind of looking around at the situation. He's indicating his willingness to be the kinsman redeemer right now, today. And this puts the nearer redeemer in a bit of a corner. Like, he's got to decide, redeem it or lose it right now. And he wants to take the opportunity, so he's going to redeem it. And then just before he can hit send on the e-transfer, Boaz mentions Ruth and mentions that she's probably connected to the land, and there's probably some way in which marriage and land redemption actually are intertwined and mixed together. You can't separate them. And at working through this, the nearer relative he's out. He just changes his mind in a heartbeat. With all the cards on the table, the redeemer no longer sees a great opportunity for personal profit. Actually, the whole thing now has turned into a liability for our kinsman redeemer. Remember, the purpose of levirate marriage is to raise up an heir on behalf of the deceased, to have a male heir that carries on the name of the one who's passed away. So let's try and see if we can do the family tree here. Let's say Jack and Jill are married, and Jack dies before they have a son together. In levirate marriage, Jack's brother, we'll call him Frank would marry Jill in order to have a son. And let's name that son Frank Jr. Frank Jr. is, of course, biologically the child of Frank Sr. and Jill. But legally, he is known as Frank Jr., the son of Jack. Legally, he is the son of the deceased husband. And Frank Jr.'s rights and inheritance and standing in the community are all identical to how it would have been if he was, in fact, biologically the son of Jack and Jill, not Jack and Frank, the brother. Once the kinsman redeemer realizes that in order to truly gain access to the land, marriage to Ruth is part of the package. Right? Now he's doing the math. He also knows that if Ruth has a son because of their marriage, this land that he's going to pay for out of his own pocket won't actually be his land after all. It'll go to this son, and it will stay in the Elimelech family line. It won't become part of his empire. It's not such a sweet deal anymore. Now, of course, if he was a gambling man, he could choose to roll the dice. Don't forget that in 10 years of marriage, Ruth wasn't able to have any children. Right? There's no guarantees that Ruth will bear a son who would inherit the land instead of our kinsman redeemer. And yet, for him, the gamble is too great. He weighs out the risks, the personal risk to him, and he decides he's out. He's not in this for honor or altruistic reasons. He's in it for him. And the math isn't working. Now, as a sign of giving up his right and allowing Boaz to act as kinsman redeemer, this nearest kinsman gives Boaz his sandal. Well, we do have a different sandal ceremony that is kind of reminiscent of this one in Scripture. This exact scenario, again, this is unknown to us and unknown in Scripture. But we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves for that. As you read the text, it seems that even the original readers didn't know what it was about, since the author describes this as it's a foreign custom way. This is the way we used to do it. And he's kind of sort of saying, don't worry about it. It just happened. So we're okay not knowing exactly what was the deal with the sandal ceremony. What we do know is this, that no sooner does Boaz have the sandal in hand than he declares his intent to redeem Elimelech's estate and marry Ruth in order to have a child who will carry on the family line of Elimelech and Mahlon. And indeed, counter to what chapter one of the story would lead us to believe, God does, in this second marriage, now grant a son to Ruth and Boaz. And he's given the name Obed. And in this great scene, all the women of the town gather together around Grandma Naomi. I mean, remember how down and out and depressed Grandma Naomi was? now they're all gathering around her, and they are blessing God for orchestrating the events that have allowed Naomi's family name, her husband and her son, to not be expunged. They have been rescued. They have been redeemed. And again, in the spirit of the kinsman redeemer raising up a child for the dead patriarch of the family, what's the declaration of the town to Naomi or about this son? They say, a son has been born to Naomi. A son has been born to Naomi. Obed is the heir that Naomi had given up hope of having. And as the story finishes, we discover that this son turns out to be the grandfather of King David, and by extension, an ancestor of none other than Jesus himself. It's a great story, a rich story, so much going on, so much we could pull out of it. As we think of chapter 4, there's two things that strike me that I just want to take a couple moments to unpack and see if maybe God is saying something to us today from this passage. First, let's think about what this story is driving towards as we come to its conclusion. What's at stake in the story? I think there's this temptation for us to squeeze this story into the mold of a typical 20th century fairy tale ending and describe this as the account of, you know, noble Boaz, the knight in shining armor who redeems Elimelech's inheritance and gives hope back to Naomi and rescues Ruth by giving her the life she's always wanted, a child, a home, a loving husband, a white picket fence. But if we come to that conclusion, I think we've missed the point. And in fact, I think we've landed up on something unhelpful. It pulls us away from what's really going on here. For one thing, that kind of summary distills this story into being a tale of a female figure who needs rescuing and the strong male figure who comes along and saves the day. The absolute last thing we should ever do is make the story of Ruth the story of a weak woman and a strong man. That is not what's going on here. The driving narrative of the story is not Boaz rescuing Ruth. This is not a story of Boaz rescuing Ruth. This is about Boaz and Ruth partnering to rescue Elimelech, his name, and his inheritance. Contextually, that's exactly what the story is about. Boaz and Ruth are two individuals from very different walks of life, partnering together, choosing to take risks, putting everything on the line in order to give back a future to Naomi's dead husband. That's what's at stake here. Elimelech is being saved from the brink of annihilation. Now, sure, with hindsight, we might, you know, be tempted to say, well, it's not about Elimelech. This is about the royal line of Jesus being saved. But that's hindsight, like 3,000 years later, right? Ruth and Boaz have no clue that that's going on as the story's playing out. That isn't their motivation at all. That part of the story is what God is doing behind the curtain. That's what God's doing behind the scenes. Ruth and Boaz are partnering to rescue Elimelech's line, something that neither of them can actually do on their own. They can only do it when they are in partnership. And through that, God is using their risk-taking faith to do something even bigger, something they have no clue about. They don't know what's going on, but God's doing it, and it's critical to his plan for the redemption of all humanity. They intend to redeem Elimelech, and in the process of them doing so, God is redeeming the world. And I think God continues to work this way. God is constantly inviting us, his image bearers, to be the Ruths and the Boazes of our day. He calls us, men and women alike, to band together, to link arms in order to do more and more than we could possibly do by ourselves for the purpose of redeeming the land, of redeeming time, of redeeming people according to the plans that God has laid out. We don't need to know how our actions might have cosmic implications. We don't need to know how our little piece of the puzzle might be integrated into God's bigger redemption story. That's for God to decide. He's got that. You don't need to do that for him. We just make sure we're faithful in what God puts right in front of us. We work for the redemption of the people and places and situations that are right under our noses, where things need to be transformed and put back the way God intended. And we let God weave all those pieces into his grand narrative as only he can do. Where is God calling you to band together with other followers of his to redeem something that you know needs to be put right in this world? Where's God calling you to do that? You know, the second thing that catches my attention in this story is actually the contrast between Boaz and this kinsman redeemer. And as I was thinking about it, what came to mind was the passage in Luke where Jesus says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And I think Boaz and this redeemer are like exhibit A of that truth in action. You know, we talked about this earlier. You know, Boaz is taking risks in this story. Just a look at the reaction of the near kinsman redeemer. You see how quickly he exits the scene when he realizes what's going on. And we can tell that even though we maybe don't know all the cultural nuances, we can tell pretty quickly that acting as kinsman redeemer here isn't an all upside proposition. There is cost involved, enough cost to make this business savvy relative run for the hills. But Boaz acts. Boaz acts. The cost being what it is, he knows it's the right thing to do. It's the honorable thing to do. And so he does it. And again, though he could not have known at the time what was going to happen, we discover that the outcome of his action is that his name, Boaz's name, is perpetuated throughout the history of Scripture. And he becomes an ancestor to Jesus. Pretty cool. Which is actually interesting, too, because Obed, as I mentioned earlier, is Obed the son of Elimelech, legally speaking. He's Obed the son of Elimelech. Now, there's some theories as to why it's not recorded that way in Scripture. That would be a sermon for another day. The simple fact of the matter is that in relaying the heritage of King David and later of Jesus, Scripture chooses to recount the biological bloodline. And in doing so, the memory and uprightness of Boaz is perpetuated forever. And of course, while Boaz, willing to act selflessly, becomes an important figure in the story of human redemption, the kinsman redeemer who was first in line and could have been that guy, because of his concern to keep his life, to hang on to life as he knew it and as he liked it, he gets written out of history. And I mean that quite literally. Do you notice that he's never mentioned by name in the book? Even when Boaz addresses him directly, there's no name. Now, the ESV and lots of English translations, they translate the greeting as something like this. "Turn aside, friend," he says to the redeemer. I think that misses the point because it doesn't really help us understand what the writer is intending for us. I think the Jewish Publication Society translates it a little bit more directly from the Hebrew, and the translation is so-and-so. "Come over here and sit down, so-and-so." The Net Bible takes that and then puts it in everyday parlance by translating it this way. "Come and sit down here, John Doe." You get a feel for what's going on here? The point is that we're not supposed to think of this person as being referred to as friend, as though it's just, "Hey, buddy," you know, it's just a common everyday greeting. At best, no one can remember who this guy is. At worst, the author is intentionally erasing his name from history. The guy who's so worried about preserving his life, his estate, his inheritance, his name, he's hanging onto it so tightly, for all intents and purposes, gets his identity eradicated from history. Boaz's name is preserved forever. The unnamed Redeemer is unnamed forever. The one willing to sacrificially give his life for the sake of others is a celebrated figure whose name is perpetuated in history. The one concerned to preserve his legacy is expunged from history. The path to greatness in God's kingdom, quite simply, is to not seek out greatness for oneself, to not be consumed with personal interests or comforts. The path to greatness in the kingdom of God is in the surrendering of our lives, in the giving away of our lives. Ruth and Boaz are great heroes of the Bible, not because they sought greatness, but because they were so captured by the call and mission of God that they were willing to risk, to give up whatever was required in order to be a part of God's redemptive purposes. Who does your life line up with best? Who do you most look like in the story? Ruth? Boaz? Mr. So-and-so? Do you look more like a character who's trying to preserve your version of life, life the way you want it and like it? Or do you look more like the character who actually finds real life by giving yours away, dying to self, being all in on God's mission? Ultimately, of course, the story of redemption that we see in the book of Ruth is just a microcosm of a bigger story, isn't it? We live in a world today that is not how it was created to be. We live lives that fall short of what we were made to be. The life that we know is a degraded and broken and disfavorable version of how things were ordered by God in creation and therefore needs to be redeemed. The world and the people of the world need a kinsman redeemer, someone with the means, ability, and sacrificial love that would motivate them to step in and act for the purposes of returning creation to the status quo ante, to how it was always intended to be from the beginning. We celebrate that it's in the giving of his life that Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. He paid the redemption price for you, for me, for all of creation. And of course, we have yet to experience the full reality of redemption in our world. Right? The price has been paid. The legal status has changed. But the outworking is still in process, isn't it? And we feel that every day. But we're confident in the outcome. Jesus' payment wasn't a penny short. It covered the full redemption price. And God is moving the story of our universe back to how it was meant to be. And we're invited to be part of it. Just as it was with Ruth and Boaz, God doesn't ask us to fix everything on our own, but he does ask us to pay attention to what's right in front of us. Where are we positioned and called to bring about his redemptive purposes? You know, one of our goals in our priorities this year as a church is to live as a family of Jesus followers who would be used of God to see kingdom come moments take place in our community, which at its essence is about letting God using us to cause our broken world today to look a little more like what it will one day look like in God's perfect rule and reign. God wants to work through us to restore people and restore creation to the status quo ante, how it was before sin degraded it. That's redemption, folks. That's redemption. Where is God calling you to be that woman? Where is God calling you to be that man who will cause redemptive moments to break out in our community, even this week? I want to invite you just to take a moment in silence, in a posture of prayer. What's God saying to you today from this portion of Scripture? our church council had a day together yesterday, and one of the words we sensed God speaking to us as we were praying and in scripture was just around faith. And God calling us to new levels of faith. You know, and I wonder, is a lack of faith holding you back from believing that what the book of Ruth is calling us to is true for you today? And it's not that you don't believe that God calls Ruths and Boazes to risk-taking action in the world. You just told yourself he couldn't or wouldn't use you for whatever reason. And if that's you today, I just believe God wants to bust you out of that paradigm. He wants you to have the faith to believe that, yes, he has created you to be a Ruth. Yes, he has created you to be a Boaz. There's no question about it. It's what you were meant for. And so maybe you just need to invite God to increase your faith today to actually hold on to that and believe that and live that. But there might be other things that God is speaking to you today. And I just invite you to take a moment of silence and listen for what the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart. Ruth has been a short book. I hope an inspiring book. I hope you have, again, captured a vision for what God's up to and what he calls us into. We are called to be a part of the greatest endeavor taking place in the universe, the redemption of all things. And God's calling us to be part of that process. And so I hope you feel inspired and energized and empowered by God to not just be a bystander, not just be a recipient. We actually, as the church, get to be part of the process of bringing redemption to the world. So I want to leave you today with a blessing, the blessing that the women of Bethlehem gave to Naomi. I think it's an appropriate blessing for me to give you as we leave today. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in all the earth. He shall be to you a restorer of life. May that be your experience this week, and may that be the experience you share with others this week. Amen. God bless.